Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4 through 8. 1 Peter, it's a book we'll be working through as I preach weekly. And so today we'll deal with these several verses here. I'll be reading from the NIV usually when I preach, however, sometimes I will bounce around a bit because I prefer a certain translation. God's word says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ, the cornerstone, the foundation stone, which you have laid in Zion and which we are being built upon to be a holy temple for you. We praise you for this work that you have done, this work that was mysterious and hidden long in the past and ages long ago, and now has been revealed in Christ, and you are building this beautiful temple out of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and we are just humbled to be included in that. I pray today that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth that is contained in this scripture. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Now, people build houses out of materials that they have accessible to them. I know that sounds so obvious, right? We build with what we have. But just to give you a few illustrations, early American settlers, for example, built log cabins because there were trees everywhere, so they could easily build with the trees. Eastern Native Americans built wigwams and longhouses because they could easily use the saplings and the bark to construct simple buildings like that. Plains Indians made teepees because there were buffaloes everywhere, so they could use buffalo skins. And Southwest Indians made adobe huts adobe bricks and different things because they had straw and mud and sand. It was all plentiful. And Eskimos, of course, made igloos because they had lots of ice. Too bad for them, but that's what they made. Where we lived in Africa, people made mud huts or papyrus huts because they had lots of mud and papyrus. So I think you get the point. People make houses out of what they have available. Today we use 2x4s and plywood and drywall because that's a good combination of inexpensive and accessible. And so that's what we use. You get the idea. Well, if you've been to Israel, has anyone been to Israel here? Okay, a lot of hands. I didn't know that. What do you see everywhere? Almost every part of the country, north, south, east, west, what's available? Stones, rocks. There's rocks everywhere, all shapes and sizes, everywhere you go. You can't get out of arm's reach of a stone in the land of Israel. So way in the south, in the desert, in the Negev, you find lots of little rocks. There's places where, like, you, if you're not tiptoeing, you're going to trip and fall. There's just rocks everywhere, scattered, all sizes, from little gravel to big boulders. And then around Jerusalem, the central part of the country, there's a lot of limestone. And so that's what they used to make the temple and lots of houses and walls. They cut out these giant stones and had them, you know, quarried and hauled in. And then way up in the north, you'll find darker basalt rocks from volcanic activity. And even in the fertile Jezreel Valley, that's really flat and nice, and there's just tons of cultivation there, you're still going to find a lot of rocks. Rocks are everywhere you go. The Israelites didn't have buffalo. They didn't have a lot of mud. It's just too dry there. They didn't have papyrus. They had rocks. And for us, rocks, we got a lot of farmers here, they just get in the way. You don't want rocks in your field. That's why on old field rows on the edges, you see lots of old rock piles. And now they're getting covered, or they're in the woods or under the weeds. But those are from people long ago, just every year throwing the stones out of the fence, or out of the field, excuse me, along the fence row. So anyways, it's no wonder that Peter uses the imagery of stones in this text today. And in fact, if you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to find a lot of imagery, a lot of significance, a lot of just literal stories about stones, because they're everywhere. And so Peter picks up on this theme, this very important theme in Scripture, to make his point. And the point of the text today is the stone house, or the temple that God is building, is not like the temple that was standing in Jerusalem when Peter wrote this letter. He wrote this before the fall of the temple, most people believe. His point is, God is not living in a temple built by human hands, but instead God is making a temple with his hands out of humans. People just like me, just like you, just like Peter and Paul, people from all over the world, God is constructing together on his cornerstone, Jesus Christ, to make a temple. Not a temple of stone, but a temple of people. And so now, in order to unpack this text today, we're going to look at three sections of this text. First, in verse 4 to 5, we're going to see living stones. Those are the first set of stones we'll see, living stones. And then second, in verse 6, we'll see a chosen stone. And then lastly, in verse 7 and 8, we're going to see a stumbling stone. So we have living stones, a chosen stone, and a stumbling stone. Verse 4 and 5 says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter here is showing us that God has a building project, and it's made up of living stones. It's made up of Jesus, the Messiah, and his followers, other living stones. But Peter also shows us, and I'm going to talk about it more at the end of the sermon, that there's a second building project going on. If you look in verse 4, you'll see that the living stone was rejected by men. And then later in verse 7, Peter will pick this up, this idea up, and he calls these men builders who reject the cornerstone. These builders have a different project than God's project. And so for them, the cornerstone actually becomes a stone they trip over, or a stumbling stone, and they can't build with that cornerstone. But for now, we'll see that Christ is a living stone. And that idea, living, is probably contrasted with dead, the opposite. And so the other building project that I just mentioned, and we'll look at in more depth, is a dead building project. It's not going anywhere. It's made with dead ideas and also dead stones, we could say. God's building project, though, is with people. It's living. It's not with rocks. It's not a temple. It's not with dead ideas. And in verse 4, the text says that Jesus here is not only a living stone, he's chosen. Sometimes people translate that elect, chosen. And this term here is a term that Peter actually uses quite often. I think Peter is referring to Jesus as the Messiah. He's not an accident. Jesus as the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the living stone, the cornerstone for God's eternal temple, was chosen by God for this task. Now, Peter introduced this topic of Christ's chosenness or election already in verse 19 of chapter 1, in verse 20 as well. In verse 19, he speaks of Christ suffering as a lamb, and then in verse 20, that's where he uses the word. He says, "Christ, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." He was chosen, it was hidden, and then he was revealed for your sake. So Jesus Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, and the stumbling stone, was chosen by God. And Peter says this was all before the creation of the world. Now, for most of us, that's probably no big surprise, right? We know Jesus is divine. Jesus is the Son of God. And the fact that Jesus, in his mission as the Messiah, was pre-planned by God the Father, it's not a real shocker, although it is mysterious, right? Like, how did that all happen? Well, we don't know. But it's revealed that it was the case. However, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 2, Peter also likes to use this term to refer to believers. He calls them chosen or elect in some translations. That's in chapter 1, verse 2. And I think Peter intentionally uses the same terminology for Christ and for his people throughout this letter to show that the suffering the people are going through does not mean that God has abandoned them. It's not some kind of accident. So you might remember, I introduced it a long time ago, but Peter was writing this letter to refugees, to Christians who were probably kicked out of Rome. Some think they were kicked out of Jerusalem. They were living in this area called Asia Minor in the different cities mentioned in verse 1, 2, and 3. And they had to leave behind family. They had to leave behind homes. They were suffering. They were persecuted. Maybe they were politically marginalized because of their new faith in Christ. And so they had a big question. Where was God in all of this? Had God forgotten them in their distress? And Peter says that actually the opposite is true. The believers who received this letter were suffering as Christians not because God had forgotten them, but because God had chosen them. He chose them just as he chose Christ in his sufferings. One commentator states this very well. He says that Jesus' life and the believer's life are inseparable in Peter's thought. In 1 Peter, Jesus is not only the object of Christian faith, he's also the pattern of Christian destiny. Did you get that? Jesus is the pattern of Christian destiny. As he lived, as he suffered, as he went through trials and tribulations, so too do his followers. He said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. And Peter says that none of this was a freak accident. God chose Christ, the living stone, and his sufferings. And God has chosen you in some mysterious way, believer, even in your situation and your suffering. And I know there are people here who suffer. And so the next time you're faced with suffering of whatever kind it is, take heart, know that God is in control. He hasn't abandoned the wheel, the steering wheel. Life is not spinning out of control. God is in control, even if you can't see it at the moment. God hasn't abandoned his believers who are suffering. He's chosen his believers. It means you're precious, you're special in his sight. And God has a purpose in all this suffering, just as he had a purpose in Christ's suffering. His purpose is that we then would share in the sufferings of Christ and become made more like him. And I know we're so short-sighted, right? I mean, when I get a little boo-boo, I complain. I think, like, what's going on? Why me? I mean, no one wants to suffer, whether it's big or small. But why are we shocked when we suffer? I mean, why is our life goal so often to minimize personal stress and discomfort and suffering? Why don't we often say what's in Scripture, not my will, but your will be done? Just as our Savior said when he was hung on a cross. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised, like, oh, this is strange, I'm suffering for Christ. He says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Rejoice! I mean, how does that work? How can you do that naturally? How can you rejoice in your sufferings? I know it seems like many Christians have a tough lot in life. some much more than others. But have you ever thought that maybe that's God's design, His design plan to make you more like Christ? And maybe without your trial, maybe without the suffering you're going through right now, you couldn't become more like Christ. That you actually need to suffer as Christ suffered. And that the end goal, becoming more like Christ, is obviously a good thing. But instead, just like me, like good little sinners, we don't want to praise God for such things. We don't want to rejoice, as Peter says, rejoice. We want to complain. We complain even in our prayers to God, right? We turn a complaint and a whine into some kind of prayer request. And we complain when we don't get what we want, and we complain when we get what we don't want, and we complain when we're sick, and we complain, and we complain. And yet we know complaining is not God's will for your life. It's not good for your soul either. So Jesus, the suffering servant, is also the living stone. Jesus is rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him. And so likewise, you too, believer, are precious to Him. You're being built up into the same spiritual house as Christ. And in verse 5, Peter says this is all for a purpose. He makes it clear. He says, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is a metaphor of sorts. The old Mosaic covenant with its priests and its temple and sacrifices and all that, it was as good as dead because of Christ. Right at the time of at the time that Peter was writing this, it was as good as dead because of Christ, I should say. Because now God's people are the temple. Now God's people, we believers, are priests. Now we are a temple offering spiritual sacrifices, and now actually our lives are spiritual sacrifices to God. The whole Mosaic covenant with all of its ritual all points to Christ and His people and this new amazing thing which God has made in Him. So now Jesus is the living stone. And if you look at verse 6, we'll move on. We'll see that Jesus is also a cornerstone. It says, for in Scripture, it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now, this little quote here is from Isaiah 28:16, and Peter offers it as a proof for everything he just said in verse 4 to 5. And so Peter understood that the Spirit of Christ, that was revealed to Isaiah, both the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Isaiah, 600 some years before Christ, he saw the sufferings of Christ. He saw the glories that would follow. And when God announced through Isaiah that He would lay a cornerstone in Zion, He was announcing this new building project that the Jews, the builders, just didn't understand. The new project that Peter's audience had become a part of, even though before they were Gentiles and lost in the darkness. Now, a cornerstone, or a foundation stone, or a setting stone, if you're a mason or you've worked in masonry, you probably know this. I don't know how many projects nowadays use this with all the technology we have. But back in the day, it was the first stone that was set, say like in the corner of a building. And so if you think about it, you got a big stone. If it goes to the left too much, or to the right, or up, down, everything afterwards is going to be off. It's going to follow that line perfectly. And so one little millimeter down at the beginning will set it off a mile, you know, if you go way down farther. Jesus, it says, is the cornerstone. All other stones then are set in reference to Christ, and so the cornerstone will determine the future of the entire structure. And in our case here, it's a temple. A living temple. And so when God announced through Isaiah that He would lay a cornerstone as a sure foundation in Zion, He announced that this foundation stone would be laid first, Christ, and that it would determine the layout of the entire building project. And so that building project that we're talking about includes me, it includes you, it includes all believers in all times, in all places. Those who come by faith to Christ, the living stone and the cornerstone, they join in this building project. that was a mystery, but revealed to us. This mystery that Isaiah announced and now is being made known and now is actually being built. The text then goes on to say that those who trust in him will never be put to shame, or in some translations, they'll never be dishonored. But as I was thinking about that, it's interesting because of the audience's faith in Christ, the people Peter was writing to, they actually were experiencing shame and suffering. And Jesus told his disciples, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. Jesus, the chosen, the precious cornerstone, was rejected by men, but approved by God. And so likewise, his followers will be rejected by men if you're going to be faithful to Christ. But you will be approved by God. And so the shame here that Peter is talking about is not shame before men, it's shame before God. People will shame us because of our faith in Christ, but you will never be put to shame by your Heavenly Father who loves you. So the various ways that Peter's audience was suffering for Christ, and even the ways that you might be suffering for Christ, they're not a sign that God has rejected you. Instead, they're a sign that God has placed you as a precious stone in his building project in Zion. And you'll never, ever be put to shame. You may experience pain in the world, shame, persecution, suffering, but you never will before your Father in heaven. So Jesus is the living stone, Jesus is the cornerstone, and lastly, we're going to see that Jesus is also a stumbling stone. So look at verse 7 and 8 with me. It says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Now, to introduce the second building project here, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, as well as Isaiah 8:14. Jesus, the stone in Zion, is also a rejected stone, and he's a stone that makes people stumble and fall. So to keep the stone metaphor, one author I was reading says of this verse, he says, "Jesus is the touchstone of one's ultimate destiny." Now, I didn't know what a touchstone was. Does anyone know what a touchstone is? No, good. So I had to look it up. A touchstone is, or I should say was, something they used to use. It was a kind of stone. I don't know what it was made out of, but it was a stone that alloys of gold would be rubbed on to test the purity of the gold. So it would leave different colors, and a trained eye could then see the authenticity of the gold, how pure it was, if it was pure gold or if it was diluted a little bit. And so these different colors, you know, people would train and they would understand the purity of the gold. Now, I know I don't think people use touchstones anymore. I've seen these handheld alloy analyzers. Maybe you've seen those. You can put it on metal and test the exact percentage of different metals in the alloy. But they used to use touchstones, and that's exactly what Jesus is, if you think about it. Jesus is a touchstone of a person's authenticity. Jesus reveals if a person really loves God or not. Now, the builders of the second building project were more than likely Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. Jesus quotes this verse as well in one of the Gospels, and it seems to be referring to Jewish leaders here, although there's different interpretations about that. Many commentators seem to think that Peter here has now broadened this to include all humans who reject Christ, but in any case, they're called builders. These builders rubbed up against Jesus like a touchstone, and it was revealed that they were not authentic. They were not pure. Or in Peter's words, he says they rejected him. They looked at Jesus Christ, they heard him, they evaluated him, they evaluated his teaching, and they said he can't be the Messiah. And what did they do? They tossed him to the side and they crucified him. So Jesus, as this essential cornerstone in God's building project, he makes people stumble and fall. You've probably seen this in your life. There's only two options with Jesus Christ. He's either a cornerstone of your life or he's a stumbling stone. There's no middle ground with Christ. We try to make middle ground, but there is none. That word stumble, it's really interesting in the original Greek text. It's where we get our word scandal. But originally it meant a bait stick on a trigger or a trap. So we've had some people here who have trapped. It was like the little trigger, and they would put like bait on it, and the animal would come in, and whack, it would get it. But later, it referred to the whole trap. The whole trap was a scandal. But then metaphorically, it became used as a stumble, something to cause you to stumble, a stumbling stone, a stumbling block, a trap. In the New Testament, frequently it refers to something that causes people to sin. And that's what Peter is saying here. He says they stumble, they sin, because they disobey the message. What message did they disobey? They disobeyed the message of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price for their sin, that Jesus Christ, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, has proved that he is the risen Lord, the Messiah of Israel and the world. And yet they rejected that. People, rejecting Jesus Christ is the biggest sin in the world. Unbelief is the greatest sin, because it's calling what God has called the cornerstone nothing, of no value. And the precious cornerstone then becomes a stumbling block for you. But you know, Peter's society was a lot like ours. See, Peter's society was polytheistic. That means many gods. You could have a god for this, a god for that. We're not polytheistic, but we are what's called pluralistic. Pluralistic means the validity of multiple beliefs. So you have your truth, I have my truth, my friends, my teachers, they all have their truths, and it's okay, right? We can all have our own truth. Today, many people don't mind God talk, right? You can go out, you can talk about God vaguely, and most people are okay, unless maybe if they're militant atheists, you know, they might get really offended. But other than that, you can say something about God or a higher power or whatever, because people then will define God differently, and then it's okay. And so that makes it so nice and easy in our pluralistic society to talk about God and just leave it vague like that. We can pray, we can have a vague moment of silence, we can acknowledge our higher power, people from other religions or spiritual movements can get together, and they can all pretend that they believe the same thing, but they really don't. That's what makes pluralism so easy. You just don't have to get offended because you all just pretend. But Peter says Jesus is a scandal. Jesus makes people stumble. It's not the normal gospel message you hear preached about God's love and that's it. Peter's saying Jesus is either a cornerstone or he's a stumbling stone. And if you want to test this claim, if you have the guts, go out to your schools, go to your workplace, go out in the streets and tell people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father but through him. And see what kind of reaction you'll get. Do that, and you're going to quickly find out that Jesus is a stumbling block. And to disobey the gospel message, Peter says, is to stumble, or is to sin. Rejecting Christ and his claims is the greatest sin, because it's essentially telling God that his greatest gift to humanity, his gift is unneeded, unwanted, and it's to say no to the gift of the Father. I don't need it. I can build my own temple. I can build my own temple in my own image. No, thank you. And Peter says in verse 8, this is what they were destined for. Now, if that little phrase doesn't stop you short and kind of smack you in the face, I don't know what does. And I promise you, I will not answer it for you this morning, so you can go home and ruminate on that. But I will give you some different options that commentators talk about when they try to wrestle with this phrase. They were destined for that. It's a difficult little phrase. You have to ask, who is the they? who did the destining and what were they destined for, right? It doesn't say they were destined. Who's the they? What were they destined for? And who does the destining? It's a passive phrase without the subject of the sentence. Well, here are some options. Some commentators think Peter is corporately referring to the Jewish leaders, the builders. So that is, God's intention was for the Jewish leaders as a group, or some think the Jews at large, to reject Christ and to stumble during the age of the Gentiles. They were destined for this stumbling so that God could open up the gateway to the nations. Some commentators think Peter's referring to anyone who rejects Christ, not just Jews. They think Peter is saying that their stumbling was destined after they chose to disbelieve the message. So the stumbling was destined, but not the unbelief. And some think that is just corporate, referring to all unbelievers. Some think it's specific for individuals. Other commentators think Peter's clearly saying that unbelief is stumbling. The unbelief is the stumbling. And God destined this for specific people or corporately for unbelievers. There are a few interpreters who actually think Peter's saying that people appoint themselves. Since no subject of the sentence is mentioned, often we assume God did the destining, but some people think, no, actually, they're doing it to themselves. Their unbelief is creating their destiny. Well, I decided not to open up that can of worms this morning, but you have some options to think about and ruminate upon. But I want to make the one point of it all that's really clear, and the point that you should take away from it. When God appointed Christ to be the living stone, the cornerstone, and the stumbling stone, he also appointed two consequential outcomes. Only two. The first is you accept Christ and become a part of that temple. Or secondly, you reject Christ, as the builders did, and you stumble. There's really only two options with Christ. One author summarizes this so well. He says, God's act of appointing Jesus as the living stone has become glory and honor for believers and simultaneously judgment and dishonor for unbelievers. And this was all God's design. And everything happens according to God's intelligent design. Jesus is a living stone, a cornerstone, and a stumbling stone. So to sum up, you either accept the Christ of the Gospels or you reject him. It's pretty simple. You can try to sit on the fence for a while. You can pretend, but there's really no middle ground. There's no median when it comes to Jesus. You accept him and are honored by God, or you reject him to your shame. There are two building projects Peter discusses. God's building project, made by God's hand, made of humans, or man's building project, which is really on everything else. You can become a living stone, built on Christ, the cornerstone. Your eternity can rest upon him and nothing else. Or you can hear the message of Christ, you can evaluate the message of Christ, and you can reject it. You might not reject it out openly, but your life, the way you live, can reject it as well. You can sit on the fence and thus reject it. Christ can be a scandal for you, and you can stumble over him, and you can go on to build your own temple in your own image. So that's it. Two options. There's only two options. So if you're here today, or you're listening to this message on recording somewhere, you've got to be honest. You've got to look in the mirror someday and ask yourself, is Christ really and truly my cornerstone that my whole life is built upon, and I become a part of God's temple? Or is Christ actually a stumbling stone? Is he getting in my way? Is he getting in the way of my goals, my friends, and all that I do? Can you stand up with confidence and tell the world, Jesus Christ is my cornerstone? Or do you realize that it's not really true, and that you're stumbling over him? There's only two ways. Which way have you chosen? Let's pray. Father, if it wasn't for your grace there I would go as well. But because of your grace, you have called me, you've called people into your precious building project. And we thank you for that. We thank you for living for us, Christ, for dying for us, and for rising again. We thank you for redeeming us and cleansing us of our sins. Help us, Lord, to think rightly. Help us not to be ashamed of Christ the cornerstone, but instead to live boldly for him. We pray that you would have mercy on anyone who may be hearing this message and who has not received Christ as their cornerstone, that you would work in their heart in such a effective way that they just can't resist to say, yes, I love you, and to serve you, and to become a living stone. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.